book of Esther is a story of God's providence, and we've seen God's providence carried out in dramatic fashion. It was just in our last study that on the eve of Mordecai's hanging, King Ahasuerus had a sleepless night. It was through that sleepless night that he was reminded that he had not honored Mordecai for saving his life 5 years earlier. And so as Haman was preparing the gallows to hang Mordecai, unbeknownst to him, the king was preparing a citywide celebration in honor of Mordecai. It was a tremendous scene, if you'll remember, just 2 weeks ago as we were thinking about the fact that Haman was preparing to kill Mordecai, but here on that very same day, Haman was actually carrying a horse around town by which Mordecai was sitting on top of, hollering out to everyone around the streets that this is the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Haman's ego was deflated. His plot to kill all of the Jews, which included Esther, the king's wife, was uncovered. And as a result, the same exact gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai were the gallows Ahasuerus commanded Haman to be hung. He, in all sense of the term, became a victim of his own invention. It was a dramatic ending with great retribution. But the problem is, the story isn't over. Because though Haman is dead, the danger to God's people still exists. Yes, the mastermind may now no longer exist, but they're still decreed to die as a people. And as we come to these closing chapters, the question is looming. How is all of this going to end? Let's look at chapter 8 together as we walk through these verses. The first thing I want you to write down there in your notes is this. Number one, the promotion of Mordecai. The promotion of Mordecai. So a lot has changed in the last 24 hours for everybody. It's a good reminder of Proverbs 27 in verse number 1 where the scripture says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We can plan, we can strategize, we can have a good idea of what we think a day may bring before us. But the truth of the matter is, none of us in this building have any idea how this day is going to end, much less how tomorrow is going to function. The Bible is a constant reminder of this fact in our lives. Though Haman woke up thinking, finally, this is the day that I'm going to obliterate Mordecai, it actually became the day in which Mordecai was promoted. He went from being a target of a hit job to the recipient of the highest honor. As Ahasuerus also in that same 24-hour period discovers that his right-hand man had deceived and manipulated him. He's also finding out for the first time that his wife was a Jew. She did a pretty good job of hiding all of this. Haman goes from being a big man in the kingdom to a dead man on his own gallows. And all of that happened on the same day. Look at verse number 1. On that day, verse 1 tells us, that all of Haman's estate was given as a gift to Esther. You see it there? On that day, the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. Additionally, in verse 2, the king promotes Mordecai to the same position that was held by Haman, which is essentially second in command of the kingdom. Verse 2, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. Perhaps it was because Mordecai saved the king's life and this was his way to continue honoring him. Or perhaps it was because Ahasuerus just discovered, as we note in verse number 1, that Esther and Mordecai were cousins. Look at the end of verse 1. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. I mean, she's spilling everything. I mean, a lot has unfolded on this particular day. Oh, and by the way, sweetheart, Mordecai is my cousin. He's the one who raised me. And so a lot of this is unfolding. And perhaps Ahasuerus gives this as a gift to Mordecai as a way of atoning for his foolish decision in authorizing the decree against the Jew. Regardless of Ahasuerus's reasons, What we do know is that this is God righting the wrong. This is God making amends for the unrighteous foolishness of wicked people. It is another demonstration of God's sovereign providence over our lives as he acts justly and righteously in all of our causes. This is a good time to stop and remember what Psalm 37:34 says. Wait on the Lord. Are you waiting today? This may not be the news you want to hear, but the news is keep on waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee. Now, don't manipulate this verse to suggest that everyone will receive earthly promotion in this life. That's not what the verse is saying, because that's not true. Not everyone will receive earthly promotion. For God is in our demotions as equally as is in our promotions. And you may have not received exaltation on this earth in this kingdom, but you will certainly receive it in the kingdom to come. And that is the point here. The point is that God is in control of all things. And when it's all said and done, he will exalt the righteous. He will make right that which the world has made wrong. And so Mordecai wakes up, the target of a hit job, and now he's walking around with a crown on his head, prime minister of the largest kingdom in the known world. A story of God's providence. God is in control of all things. The promotion of Mordecai. Write down number two, the pleading of Esther. The pleading of Esther. Now, I would say at this point, Esther has held it together wonderfully through these past few days. She has been strong. She's been courageous. She's been forthright in her uncovering of Haman's plot and in her request for the king to save her people. But the scene in verse number three seems if the internal emotions of this whole episode begins to finally spill over on the outside of Esther. I wrote down a few observations in my notes. Here's the first thing I wrote down as I read verse 3 and 4. I wrote down simply, she's falling apart. She's falling apart. Look at it there in verse number 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king. She falls down at his feet and begs him, notice this, with tears. She begs him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews with tears. You might look at this and wonder, why aren't you happy, Esther? The king let you live in chapter 7. Your cousin has just been promoted to second in charge. And it appears, for all intents and purposes, that your life has been spared. But Esther understood what so many of us forget or ignore. That while she has been personally spared, the people she loves has not. They are still under the decree of death. And the emotions of this whole episode finally gets to her. Do you ever have one of those days where the waterworks just take over in your life? That's the scene. We don't see her crying at all up to this point. I mean, from the very moment that Mordecai comes to her and says, you got to go in. You're the only one with access. She says, wait a minute. You don't understand. If I go in, I haven't seen him in 30 days. He's going to kill me. And Mordecai says, no, if you don't do it, God's going to raise somebody else up. But how do you not know that for such a time as this, God has chosen you to do it? And what does she say? All right, I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. And so she goes in strong and courageous and with conviction. And she's stern. She puts the robe. She's the queen finally. And she's taken in control. And man, you look at her and you think, way to go, Esther. What are you doing falling apart now? We've all had those moments where the emotions, the burden, the intensity of what's been weighing on us gets to the point where all we just need to do is have a good cry And boys, don't you look at me, because some of you men need to have a good cry every once in a while too. I'm a very emotional guy. I'll cry like that. I'm running yesterday thinking about the fact that I'm 2 months away from completing one of the biggest races of my life. You know what I start doing while I'm running? I start crying. Thinking about what it's going to be like to run 48.6 miles and my wife be at the finish line when I cross it, and how she's going to kiss on me and hug on me. And then I'm going to get these medals over my head. And here I am running down Roberta Farms Court and I'm crying like a baby. The emotion of 6 months of training and weight loss and time and investment is getting to me. It's starting to just come unglued. That's how it is with Esther. She's falling apart. She's carried a heavy burden. The emotions are way too much, but she realizes it's not over. Her people are involved. And so here's the second observation that I write down. Not only is she falling apart, but she asked him to do the impossible. She asked him to do the impossible. Look at verse number 5. And she said, if it pleased the king and if I found favor in his sight and the things seem right before the king and I be pleasing in his life, or his eyes, let it be written, and here's the key phrase, let it be written to reverse the letters. Let it be written to reverse the letters or revoke the decree that Haman wrote to kill the Jews. Well, here's the problem. He can't. It's impossible. Now, he may be remorseful, even repentant for what he had been manipulated into doing, but it is impossible against the laws of the Medes and the Persians for a king to revoke a decree. You cannot do it. But look, and he explains it. Look at verse number 8. Look at the end of verse number 8. He says, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. By the way, he's just not pulling this out of thin air. We read about this same law of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel. Let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 15. Remember, he's thrown into the lion's den. The king regrets what has happened because he realized he as well had been manipulated and deceived. And they say, well, just get him out. And he says, I can't. The law, I can't. Daniel 6:15, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is this, that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. Now, that's hard for us to understand because this is different than the way things that we are accustomed to here in America. Our laws can be changed. Our laws can even be found unconstitutional by the will of the people. But this was an absolute impossibility. But here she is, she's pleading, she's praying, as it were, to her husband, to the king. She's falling apart, she's down on her knees, the tears are flowing, she can barely breathe and control herself. Her people are decreed to die, and she's begging him, please revoke the decree, please reverse the letters. She asks him to do the impossible. The third observation I wrote down is this: she pours out her burden for the people. She pours out her burden for the people. Look at verse number 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Oh, this is so big. She was asking nothing for herself except the king save her people and deliver them from death. She's pleading. She's interceding for the people that she loved. How can I endure to see this evil? How can I endure to see them destroyed? I can't even fathom the thought that my people are going to die at this decree. I'm begging you, please. You understand this morning that no mighty move of God ever took place in the scripture where there was not a heavy burden of intercession by believers. No mighty move of God. And it's one thing to say that we want God to move. That doesn't happen until we intercede on behalf of the people who need God to move in their life. And that's what Queen Esther is doing. She is pleading. She is interceding. She is playing the role that we've pointed out many times in our study, the role of mediator. She is going to the king, begging him to do the impossible. She's pouring out her burden. How can I live knowing that my people are going to die? I wonder what you're pleading for today. What are you interceding for this morning? Perhaps you need to fall apart. Ask God to do the impossible and pour out your burden before him. We'll come back to that a little bit later in the message, but note it for now. The promotion of Mordecai, the pleading of Esther. Would you write down number three, the provision of the king? The provision of the king. We see this in verses 7 through 14, and let me explain to you what happens here. The king makes it very clear that he cannot reverse the decree. We read that a moment ago in verse number 8. However, he does indicate that he can provide a new decree that would help the Jews in their situation. And guess who gets to write up that decree? Well, the new prime minister does. Mordecai. Look at verse 8. Write ye. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Mordecai. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. Whatever you want to come up with, Mordecai, I'm going to give you the right to come up with it. And you can do it in the king's name, just like Haman did. And seal it, verse 8, with the king's ring. And then he goes on to explain, because you know I can't destroy or revoke the old decree. And so that's exactly what Mordecai does. From verse 9 all the way down through verse 14, he comes up with this new decree. We read the scriptures a moment ago, so let me at least summarize for you what this new decree says. And when you compare it, in fact, I don't have time to take you there, but you might want to write it in the margin of your notes. Write down Esther chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Esther 3, 11 through 13. In that chapter, in those verses, we have the first decree written by Haman to destroy the Jews. What you have now in chapter 8, the second decree, and when you compare it with Haman's decree, you're going to find striking similarities. In other words, Mordecai uses the exact same scribes. He sends it to the exact same people in all 127 provinces. He puts it out in the exact same languages as Haman did. He also sealed it with the exact same signet ring of the king. And just like Haman, he would send the decree by couriers to the entire kingdom. And here's what the new decree said. We find it in verse number 11. Look at it. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that will assault them. So here's what happened. The king authorizes the Jews to essentially defend themselves against any threat to their life. They are not to kill their enemies indiscriminately, but to anyone who even attempts to lay a hand on him, they have permission by the king's signet to attack them, to annihilate them, and to retrieve their spoil. That's the new decree. So you see what the king's doing? He can't change the old decree that says on this particular day, then everybody in the whole kingdom can come and fight against the Jews and you can slaughter them and kill them and they're going to die. The decree was mass genocide. He can't change that. But what he has done now through Mordecai's writing is he has established permission that the Jewish people can do whatever they want to fight off that attack, all right? So you have this decree that says the people are still going to come against you. You have this decree that says, but the Jews can do whatever they want to stop you, all right? So you have this decree that's fighting against this decree and this decree that is in contrast to this decree. By the way, this is an interesting note. When was that supposed to happen? On the exact same day that Haman's decree was supposed to happen. Look at it in verse 12. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, all right? This is the day the Jews can do whatever they want to stop their enemies. Hold your finger there. Flip over to chapter 3 and verse number 13. Let's look at the first decree. Verse 13, at the end of it, chapter 3, verse 13, all the letters were sent out in one day. Here it is, verse 13, look at the end. In one day, upon what day? The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, all right? So he's allowed this decree to be written to go into action on the same day that Haman wrote the decree that the Jews were to be destroyed. So, verse 13, go back to chapter 8. The decree was published. The copy of the writing for a commandment was given in every province. It was published unto all the peoples. And notice this, the Jews are to be ready against the day, that day, to avenge themselves on their enemies. Essentially, here's what the king is saying. Look right here. May the best decree win. That's what he's saying. May the best decree win. There's nothing I can do to revoke what Haman has done. My insignia is on it, but may the best man, so to speak, win. What an amazing reversal of events. Because this fired up the Jews. And by the way, before I go any further, do you see the gospel here? Do you see it? Sin decreed us to eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It is a decree that cannot be reversed. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after death is the judgment, Hebrews tells us. And we can go to God all day long and say, God, I beg you, change the decree, reverse it, revoke it. But he cannot. He cannot do it. But God, the King of all the universe, provided a way for the first decree to be defeated. And for us to be protected, and that has come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's as if God said to Satan, all right, you've brought death through sin, but I'm bringing life through Jesus, and may the best decree win. And how did that turn out? Well, let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though death cannot be destroyed, Jesus Christ came to defeat and protect death from coming to the life of those who receive his grace. This is the provision of the king. It's the provision of the gospel. That yes, the wages of sin is death, but I didn't read the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here today without Christ, if you have never trusted in him by faith alone, I'm not saying making him one of many gods in your life. No, I'm saying making him the God of your life, the Lord of your life, to deny all else, to take up his cross and follow him. If you have not done that, then the decree of death is still on your life. You will die. And you will eternally die, be forever separated from God, forever. Unless you accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf when he died on the cross, when he shed the blood that the choir sang about to forgive you of your sins, to give you life and protection from eternal death. That's the provision of our King. Symbolizes what Ahasuerus is doing here. I can't revoke it. But I can do what I can to help you defeat it. Write down number 4 there in your notes. Not only do we see the promotion of Mordecai, the pleading of Esther, the provision of the king. Write down number 4, the praise of the Jews. The praise of the Jews. Things have totally changed for Mordecai. Verse 15, look at it. He has a new robe, a blue and white. When I studied this a little bit in the Hebrew, and I found out that was Carolina blue that he was wearing. Blue and white there. Things have changed for him. A new robe. He's got a new position. Look, he's wearing a crown of gold. Think about it. I love the providence of this story because the day before, a noose was to be placed around his neck. But today, there's a crown upon his head. The entire city of Shushan is celebrating. Look at it at the end of verse 15. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad because of this new decree. Quite a difference from the scene of the first one, isn't it? Do you remember it? Oh, hold your finger there. It's only a couple of pages there in your Bible or just a few scrolls up on your phone, all right? Look at chapter 3. Look at it at the end of verse number 15. The post went out. The decree was written by Haman. As Wares and Haman, they sat down, they got drunk again. And notice this. But the city Shushan was perplexed. They were confused. They were anxious, worried. That was the result of the first decree. That was the result of the first decree. Do you see the gospel? Death brings anxiety. Death brings worry. Death brings confusion, a perplexing life. But the new decree, what happened? Verse 15 of chapter 8, the city was rejoicing and they were glad. Why? Because the new decree gave life and hope and victory against their enemy. The Jews are filled with joy. In verse 16, the Jews, they had light. The burden, it was light. And there was gladness. There was joy. There was honor. It says they're rejoicing the whole city. Maybe they were running around in the street singing, celebrate good times. Come on, you know. And they're happy. Everything's going great. In fact, many of the kingdom, verse 17, chose to join forces and stand with the Jews. I find that fascinating. Look at it. In every province and every city where the service of the king's commandment, his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, what does that mean? Isn't there some kind of theological significance of this? I don't want you to read too much into it. I don't necessarily believe this means they became converted to Jehovah God, though it might, and I could be wrong. I think it's quite similar to this. Many of you were alive when President Reagan was shot. I've read a little bit of that story when he was taken to the hospital and the medical doctor was getting ready to operate on him. In a joking way, our president said, "I hope you're a Republican." And the medical doctor responded to him and said, "Mr. President, today we're all Republicans." That is, the cause of saving the president's life was more important than any position that they may have held on this earth. I believe that's what's happening. Perhaps they were converted. We don't see that really clear here. But I believe what they were saying is, today we're all Jews, you know. We couldn't believe it when the first decree was even made. In fact, the whole city was perplexed. But now that we know that this has come out, then we're joining forces with you. And we're not going to let you fight this battle alone. We're going to stand with you. Because today, regardless of our positions and beliefs, we're all with you. We're on the same side. We're all Jews. The praise of the people. So what happens? Well, that day is going to happen. Yes, in the 12th month of Adar, on the 17th day, that's going to happen, and both decrees are going to fight. And there are going to be some people who are going to come against the Jews. You'll have to come back next Sunday to figure out what happens. And I've already showed you the parallels of the gospel in this account, but I want to leave you with two things to think about as it relates to this portion of the story we're unfolding. Write these down in the concluding part of your notes and we'll be done. Just some things to think about. Number one, I wrote this down in my notes, the intrinsic nature of God's people. The intrinsic nature of God's people is joy. You can't miss that, can you? You talk about the praise and the gladness and the joy of the Jews. I'm reminded that for all of us who are God's people, Jew and Gentile, the intrinsic nature of God's people is joy. When God's decree of life was provided for us, what does it do? It changes everything about you. It changes how you think. It changes your heart. It changes your soul. It produces a life of joy instead of living a life of gloom. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Psalm 16:11. Perhaps you should think it through, memorize it, meditate it all the days of your life. Psalm 16:11 says this, "Thou, speaking to God, will show me the path of life." That is, God, you are in control of my life. You are sovereign. You are Lord. There's nothing that's going to happen to me today that you are not in control of. I know you're going to guide me. I know you're going to direct me. I know you're going to order my steps. You're going to be in my health. You're going to be in my good times. You're going to be in my bad. God, you will show me the path of life that you want me to take. And I'm going to walk that path, the psalmist said. For he says, in thy presence. That is, on the path of God, in his presence is fullness of joy. That is the happiest place one could ever be, is in the presence of God, on the path of God, having his life being orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. We see his path, we see his presence. And then he goes on to say, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That means God's blessings and God's fruitfulness and God's joy and God's gladness in our lives. It comes to us as we sit ourselves at the right hand of God in his presence. On his path. Because those who are his people, the intrinsic nature of our lives is joy. Now, that doesn't mean there's not hard times. If you think a Christian comes to Christ and he never has any more hard times, then I invite you to read the book of Job. I invite you to read the Psalms, or the majority of the Psalms are Psalms of sorrow. But what does the Psalms tell us? Joy cometh in the morning. That no matter our circumstances and our situations, when our hearts are focused on Christ and his presence, then no circumstance can steal the joy that Jesus brings us. That's pictured here. The new decree is made. The provision by the king is offered. Esther and Mordecai, they're collaborating together. God's people appear to have the opportunity to be saved. And what does that produce? It produces joy. Joy. Do you have joy today? It depends on if I win the lottery, Pastor. Well, no doubt that would make you happy. As I would trust you would tithe on it if you do. But you know what? That happiness will dissipate when the money's gone. I'm asking you if you have joy. Do you have joy today? Here's the second thing I wrote down, is we can just kind of take home these thoughts. In addition to the parallels of the gospel, we're reminded the intrinsic nature of God's people is joy. Number two, take it as an admonition. Evaluate your burden for the deliverance of others. That's the second thing I wrote down. Evaluate your burden for the deliverance of others. I think this is so appropriate as we consider Missions Month. Esther's burden before the king. It wasn't a selfish burden. She wasn't begging him as she's falling apart, asking him to do the impossible for her own life. No, it was for the life of the people that she loved. Save my people, she begged Ahasuerus. It was burdened. I can't endure the thought that while I live, that my own people are going to be destroyed by Haman's decree. Please save them. If you're a believer and you can't see the parallels, then something's starkly wrong. When's the last time you've had an Esther moment before God? On behalf of that unsaved parent, unsaved child, that person that you love, your people. When you think about the gospel of those who are in the Philippines who've never heard the truth of Jesus Christ, and those in Nicaragua, and those to whom our pastor in the Bronx, Ken, is going to preach to today in New York City, or coming to church for the very first time. How long, if ever, has there been a time in your life where you fell down before the sovereign presence of God and said, God, I cannot bear the thought that I am saved, yet they are decreed to die. Save my people, God. Save my people. Burden. You see, gospel effectiveness begins by our love for God, but it grows by our love for others. And you can study these prayers of intercession throughout the Bible. Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Esther in Esther chapter 8. I think about Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, where he said, brethren, my heart's desire, that is my burden and prayer to God for Israel, his people, is this, that they might be saved. Evaluate your burden for the deliverance of others. Could it be today that the reason why more laborers are not going and more souls aren't being saved is because we are not taking seriously Jesus' prayer list for us? There's not a lot of things that Jesus asked you and I to pray about. But there was one thing he did ask us to pray about. Matthew chapter 9, pray ye that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest, that the world might be saved. God says, that's what I want you to pray. Oh, sure, there's a lot of other things we can pray for, but Jesus from his very own mouth said, you want to pray for me? Here's how you pray for me. Pray that I will send laborers. Pray that the world will come to the gospel. How's your joy? How's your burden? How's your soul? May the best decree win. And what will it be in your life? The decree by which Jesus is offered through his blood on Calvary? Or the decree of sin that damns a soul to death? The price has been paid. The decree written. The edict sealed. The choice is yours.